Turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. This is not the gist of my message, but I'm going to get into what I want to say, prefacing it with a couple things in 1 Samuel chapter 3. What I really want to speak to you this afternoon deals with the resurrection. I was reading something a while back, and I came across a couple of verses in the Old Testament that got my attention. As I was preparing this, my wife's brother passed away unexpectedly. And resurrection becomes a lot more dear to the believer's heart the closer you come shoulder to shoulder with death. I can't think of the word I want, but I'm not under any delusion that my brother-in-law was a saved man. He was typical of those who go to church every Sunday, and that's basically what it amounts to. Speaking to my wife night before last, young lady that graduated in 1967 and went to Bible school in Grand Rapids the same year that we went, was the same age as my sister, who was 62, passed away Tuesday morning. So what I'm trying to tell you is that the more that you encounter physical death, I think the more your mind and heart as a believer thinks of resurrection. At least mine does. It's disheartening to sit in a funeral service when you know a person, no doubt, is in hell. But he was in church every Sunday. He always was there for coffee hour. He was there for committee meetings. He was there for the senior luncheons. He was there to usher. Nothing was ever said about the gospel. And it's disheartening. But I think this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 3 bears out exactly what took place or what's taking place in our day and age. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." The word precious means rare, scarce, hard to be found. It was precious. It was scarce in those days. That fits our day today perfectly. Then it says there was no open vision. If there's no open vision, simply a statement saying they were walking in darkness. There was no light. The light had been put out. You know the account, I'm sure. Philistines came down. They captured the ark. Many of the Israelites died. One man escaped, went back and told Eli, who was old and heavy, sitting on a step or something, and said that the ark was taken, and Phinehas and Hophni, his sons, who were ungodly priests, had perished. And Eli fell over backwards and broke his neck, and he died. And Hophni's or Phinehas, one of them, their wife, was giving birth to a child at the end of chapter 4. I think it's chapter 4. She named the child Ichabod. Means the glory of the Lord hath departed. The glory of the Lord has departed. The light had been put out. Israel in those days came to that awful place where there was no one to intercede for them. They were without mercy. No priest. No one to take Eli's place. Today we have blindness prevailing over men. The blind are leading the blind. And the end result is they're both going to fall into the ditch together. Men won't come to the light because their deeds are evil. They don't want them to be exposed. They don't want to change their way of living. Therefore, the truth is trampled underfoot and the lie prevails. But I know there's another statement that could be made because the answer's in Paul's writings. I told David before he started that I had done a study a while back, several years ago, on the Old Testament questions that were not answered until Paul's revelation. Well, there's some of them aren't questions, but they're statements, and you don't get the answer until you get Paul's revelation. And this is one of them. God is sending strong delusion that men would believe a lie rather than the truth. God's sending it. Satan is the prince of this world as far as the political world goes. He's the god of this world as far as the religious world goes. But he isn't running things. He's not controlling things. God is controlling them. He may be using Satan just as he did with Job. You remember in first chapter of Job, it was God that said to Satan, "You see my servant Job." See, God was in control of the whole situation, but he let Satan do certain things. And God is sending the strong delusion today. He may be using Satan to do it, but God is sending it. In dealing with the subject of the resurrection, the blind lead the blind primarily in the teaching on the resurrection. To most people who believe anything about the Bible or about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of Christ takes place once a year. That's all. To the believer who knows what the resurrection is, lives every day in the resurrection. He lives every day in the resurrection, not one day a year. To those people who believe the resurrection is only one day a year, don't have any hope. They don't have any hope. It's just a factual thing. It's one of the facts. We used to have, back when I used to attend church, a church building, we had what they called the ETC Club. They came on Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. No reality in it. That's not a lot worse than last Sunday. I had about 11 kids there making noise trying to teach, so I'm good at it. That can be ignored. But it's not a hope with them. The resurrection is our hope. Now, I will say that I believe Dale is correct for those who are alive and at the appearing of Christ. The appearing is our hope. Should I pass away before the appearing, then at the appearing I will be raised from the dead. So the two are connected together, and I shall be raised. And the resurrection is my hope. Well, before we proceed to resurrection, you can't be raised except there first be a death. Death is man's problem because of sin. Death is man's problem because of sin. That statement in itself needs to be clarified. Physical death, which I talked about at the beginning with this other lady, my brother-in-law, is not our enemy. That's not our enemy. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's just a shadow. Physical death. Why is it a shadow? Because I know that Christ has already did it. To me, it's just a shadow. Then I will die in Christ. And it's only a shadow. So physical death is not my real enemy. It's the second death that becomes the enemy of our souls. Death prevails over all. The Bible tells us that. Isaiah 43:27, thy first father hath sinned. Romans chapter 5, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When Adam and Eve in the garden sinned, spiritual death was immediate. He lost any idea of God, any ability to commune with God, any ability whereby to think spiritually anymore. I firmly believe, and it's my opinion, so it's not written in stone, that Adam was created in light. And when he sinned, he lost the garment of light. Think about it for a moment, that the proof is in Adam's actions after he sinned. He proved that he lost his garment of light. He proved he no longer could think like God thought, because he went and made aprons of fig leaves, representing man's works, trying to cover up what was in pure light. And so his spiritual death was immediate. His physical death began to reign over men as well when sin entered the world. Before Adam sinned, I believe, it's in my opinion, before Adam sinned, I don't believe there was any such thing as time. Sin began the clock of time. Had he not sinned, what reason would there have been for him to die a physical death or a spiritual death? There was no time. Sin began the clock of time as we know it. Today, men seemingly have no fear of physical death, and they have no fear of spiritual death. They're walking in darkness. They have no light. The psalmist said in Psalm 73:4, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. I've seen men go out into eternity, shaking their fists in the face of God, defying God, hating God, not believing there is such a thing. No fear. Much less do they have a fear of the second death, even though you warn them of it. But the wages of sin is death. They still won't hear it. They don't listen to it. But death reigns. The stones in cemeteries are memorials of this universal conqueror. Death is the king of terrors. He's the formidable foe of man, the great devourer of the human race. As the great devourer, death swallows up successive generations of the human family. In the garden, the evil one brought in this plague of death by seducing our first parents. And when he did so, he received from God the judicial power to inflict death. The judicial power to inflict death. Sin, death. The judicial power to inflict death. Death, that dreadful thing, the object of universal fear. We see the effects of death upon the human frame, consuming its beauty, wasting its strength, cutting it off with sickness, at times with violent pain. We view it in the cold hand, the stiff limb, the coffin, the grave, and the worm. I'm not one to linger at the coffin of a dead person. I don't get a lot of personal satisfaction out of viewing some dead corpse and nobody's in it. Doesn't do anything for me. So I'm kind of a passing person when it comes to walking by the casket. I might look at it from the distance. What is there to hold a cold hand? What is there to look at the coffin? Although I did stand at my mother's for a while and look. I know she wasn't there. But I was grateful that God gave me a godly mother. We feel it in the rupture of the tender ties and the blank and desolation that it leaves behind. The instruments by which death works are varied. Might be disease, might be fire, accident, tornado, hurricane, drowning at sea, or war. Death spares neither babe nor youth, adult or old age. Gold can't bribe it. I'll pay you so much, death, if you'll just leave me alone. Can't bribe it. The psalmist said this, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother to give God a ransom for him. Give all the money you want to the Catholic Church for somebody in purgatory. You can't bribe it. Can't be bribed. Wisdom. Wisdom can't figure out a way around it. It's still there. Greatness. Kings. Peons. Pagan slaves. Mighty rulers. Can't deny it. They all die. Power. Can't resist it. Tears can't melt it. Esau tried it, didn't he? Sought repentance with tears, but he couldn't find it. It's still there. To fully understand the nature of this great evil, we must view it in the light of the Scriptures. Both physical and spiritual death came by sin, and both are eternal, the body as well as the soul. Death was the penalty of the divine law. When omniscient justice found man a transgressor, death was the sentence of the eternal judge of all. And the eternal judge said the wages of sin is death. And the universal prevalence of death confirms the word of God, because it says, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death came upon all men. Death and its universal prevalence must also plead, it also pleads God's holy cause against man's rebellion. Man is a rebel against God. Man is a rebel against God's word. Man is a rebel against any control by God over him. And yet he still dies. We see the last part of it when dust returns to the dust whence it came. But the greater and most important part of it is when the Spirit returns to give account to God. Dust to dust thou art, but the Spirit goes back to God. It's in Ecclesiastes, I'm not sure just what place. We feel the beginnings of the evil of death in the conscience fears of our own minds. We must contemplate it in the alarms of a conscience awakened to a sense of sin. And in the case of a sinner who feels that his diseased body cannot live and his guilty soul cannot die. This is the second death. This is the second death. We look down, as it were, into the place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. And we see hell from beneath, move to meet the sinner at his coming. Nothing can change its certainty. It's rained from Adam to Moses. It rains to this present generation. And it shall rain throughout all generations until the one who gave the judicial power of death comes to conquer it. It's an insatiate monster gorging up the human race. Who can contend with God in this? Most men do not look beyond the mortality of the body. They're unconscious of the dominion of spiritual death. They really don't care. How do you know? You ever talk to anybody lately about the gospel and eternity? I'll guarantee you one thing. You mark my word. You start a conversation with somebody on the street about spiritual things and about the Bible. The first question you'll get asked, and Dale, I think Dale mentioned it, or David, or one of them, what church do you go to? That's the first question. There's nothing about eternity, nothing about Christ, nothing about my soul. What church do you go to? As if that was important. Seems to be the most important thing in their mind. Well, you know, there's a verse in Galatians that takes care of that. Galatians chapter 6. Make it two verses. Galatians chapter 6, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. There's no persecution in asking you what church you go to. But you talk about Jesus Christ and the gospel, and they might persecute you. Verse 13, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. We baptized 20 last week. We got 10,000 in our church. Just want you there that they can glory in your flesh. Well, this universal conqueror is there. None can contend with God about it. But there were two things said in the Old Testament. And the first one is found in Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. It's not a question, but it's a statement. It says, He will swallow up death in victory. He will swallow up death in victory. Its counterpart is found in Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. You know, that's how you get there. Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. This one, as well as the other one, is in the form of a promise. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. So we turn from the appalling scene of death concerning that monster to which all of us must succumb to. And we go to the promises of God, and we go back to the garden where the awful sentence of death came in, and we find the first promise of God. In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's the promise. Centuries come and centuries go. Time passes and continues on. Still no conqueror. Still no conqueror. Certainly the Old Testament records reveal to us the hope of victory over death, but only in types and shadows. Yet each one gives some hint of victory over this monster of death. Things got pretty bad in the days of Noah, and God told Noah to build an ark. Time was coming because the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. I'm going to send a flood upon the earth. And every living thing shall die except those that are in the ark. And then it began to rain. And Noah was lifted up in the ark of safety above all the judgment of God. And then the rain quit, and then the waters receded. And then Noah opened the ark door, and he stood out upon the earth that he saw then, purged from all of the ungodliness of men and all of sin. That's a type of resurrection. That's a type of the resurrection. Isaac, offered up by Abraham his father on the altar, Mount Moriah, comes down off the altar when the ram is found in the thicket. Isaac coming off the altar alive is a type of the resurrection. Israel was in bondage in Egypt. God delivered them by blood and power, the blood on the doorposts, and by His power. They come down to the Red Sea. God parts the Red Sea. They go across on dry land, and as they turn around on the other side of the Red Sea and look back, their enemies are pursuing them through this valley that was made in the water, and the waters close up again and swallow up all their enemies, and they're all dead. It's a picture of resurrection ground where Israel was standing. Though it was dimly lit, the patriarch Job knew something about resurrection. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. Mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. David writes in the 16th Psalm of a further promise concerning the greater David. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But it's still so dimly lit because it's in types and shadows. I'll ransom them from the power of the grave. He will swallow up death in victory. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. But then comes the question. It's a one-word question. How? How is this going to happen? How? Well, it goes on in the dimly lit shadows of type until the Savior is born. God manifest in the flesh. Christ condescending from the realms of heavenly glory, become a man, take upon him human flesh. He was manifest in the flesh for the purpose of man's redemption and bruising the serpent's head, and as well as to destroy him that had the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's how, but it's still not complete. He's a man on this earth, but he's the God-man. His crucifixion was predetermined by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And yet, wicked hands set on their course by Satan himself took him out and slew him on the tree. Acts 2:23. Satan knew if Christ were dead, he'd be the continual ruler of death. And Christ perished on the cross. Satan won the victory, he thought. They took him down. They put him into the grave. But death still reigns. And death still reigns until that morning of the resurrection. And when it happened, even the disciples didn't believe it. Even the disciples didn't believe it. I've had the privilege, again, of being in Israel. Standing at the foot of Golgotha's Hill, the place of the skull, I can see it my mind's eye, so beautifully described in the side of that mountain, the two eyes, the nose, the place of the skull. Up on top, it's where my Savior died. They took him down from the cross and they brought him down to that new, that tomb that was never man had laid in before, that was hewn out of a rock. I had the privilege of looking in there. It's empty. It's empty. That was a blessing in itself. But before I saw it with my eyes, by God's grace, I saw it by faith. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed, because they believe God's word, and God is pleased with faith. So I didn't go to Jerusalem to see it with mine eyes so I could tell you that it's so. I knew it. I believed it before I ever got there. But I have the privilege of standing there. And that was a tremendous blessing. So we come to the fulfillment of the promises and the resurrection. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not. For I know you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now the tomb is empty. Death's been conquered. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, the seed of the woman, the child that was born, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the mighty God, the I am that I am has fulfilled his promises. Because I live, ye shall live also. Because I live, ye shall live also. This great devourer, death, came upon our Lord, gaping upon him with his mouth as a ravening and a roaring lion, but was swallowed up in victory. The promise in Isaiah 25:8 had to be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. That expresses, if language means anything, not only the ease with which the foe was vanquished, but that his destruction was entire and final. It was final. It was final. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God belong the issues from death. You, by faith, can stand at the open tomb and say, death is swallowed up in victory. The ever-hungry grave, the great devourer, when Christ entered it, swallowed up its own destruction. For he's not here, he's risen, as he said. The death of Christ was the death of death to all that believe in him. As our Lord was hanging there on the cross for our sins, being forsaken by his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Emerging from those 3 hours of darkness, one last cry, it is finished. It is finished. That was not the groan of defeat. That was the shout of victory. It was stated emphatically. Matthew's account says with a loud voice. In his resurrection, Christ fulfilled all the promises and all the hopes of his people. Standing at the foot of the empty cross, those who don't have an empty cross today don't have any hope. There's a whole religion out there that has him still hanging there. Standing at the empty cross and the empty tomb, we may begin to triumph. Christ's triumphant victory is the only antidote against evil and against the fear of death. It's the only one. When death faces you at the door, one triumphant victory, one cry, He's risen. He's not here. And that time could come at any time for any of us. You're a heartbeat or a breath away from eternity. I was amazed how fast my brother-in-law went. At 4 o'clock in the morning, his vitals are perfect. At 6 o'clock, he's in eternity. That's quick. Totally unexpected. So whenever it comes, suddenly, or in time, or later, we still have that cry of victory, the triumphant note that says, He is not here, He's risen. We also have that triumphant note that He spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In the glorious resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, if you turn there with me for a moment, because of the Gnosticism that abounded in that day, Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, wrote this chapter for our instruction, our comfort, our understanding, that whatever men may say about Jesus Christ and the resurrection, if it doesn't agree with what's written in the Holy Scriptures, then it's false. It's all false. The Gnostics said Christ never had a physical body. John wrote his epistles about the same time. In that first verse of his first epistle, the first chapter, he says, our hands have handled, we've looked upon him, we've spoke with him. The word of life, he's alive, he's physical, there's a presence there. It's not just a spirit. And so Paul, writing to the same group, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Vain simply means empty. It has no substance to it. And then he comes to verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. He goes on to explain various things concerning the end coming, speaking about the natural body and the spiritual body. Comes down to chapter 15 and verse 53. He says, this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Isaiah 25:8. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Hosea 13:14. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that last epistle that Paul wrote to Timothy, there was a severe persecution going on under Nero. Paul was very concerned that his young son in the faith, whether he would stand for the truth of the gospel or whether he wouldn't. And so he wrote to encourage him about the various truths concerning Jesus Christ that had been revealed to him. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He abolished death, not physical death. Men are still dying. But for the believer, he's abolished the second death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He reminds him again in 2 Timothy 2:8 to remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The gospel proclaims the victory that we all have in Christ. We rejoice in that victory as one that findeth great spoil. Haven't seen it, but faith is the evidence of things hoped for. Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So I say to you today, The need of the hour, the need of the hour is to believe the gospel. To believe the gospel, it's your only hope. That's where death was swallowed up in victory. It's appointed unto men once to die. It's well to be prepared for this greatest and most important of all certainties. Cannot be escaped. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. The need of the hour is to believe the gospel. The problem is the same problem. It was back in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. It's rare. Scarce today. You don't hear the gospel. Dale and David have both alluded to it. Men are satisfied in their religion. Don't rock the boat. Don't want the boat rocked. The situation that we face today probably not as fresh in our minds as it ought to be. I don't want to count numbers. David did that one time and had a problem with it. There's not a great crowd of people in this room. How many people do you think in Panama City care that we're here? Probably not any of them. People outside our doors don't seem to care. My point is this, that we're a few in number. And there's not a lot of us. We've got a great responsibility to stand for the truth of the gospel. I don't know what lies ahead for us. God's a merciful God and doesn't tell us what's coming tomorrow. But I believe the storm clouds are on the horizon and we may be suffering as Paul and Timothy did before it's too long. But I know this. I know this, that the resurrection, if you believe the gospel and you believe the resurrection and you believe that Christ has won the victory, then you don't have to fear what men do to you. Three times the psalmist says, I will not fear. He doesn't say what man can do unto me, but he says, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? If you are in possession of Christ and the gospel, and you are in Christ and Christ is in you, and you're one with Christ, you've already died. I remember Dusty saying that one time when Paul was before Nero. Nero said, Paul, I'm going to take everything you got. Paul says, I don't have a thing. Counted all things but lost for Christ. He said, I'll kill you then. Paul says, you can't. I already died. I died in Christ. See, that's what you're going to have to understand when that time comes. And you're looking at a man standing before you that has no idea whether he's going to stand or not. But you're also looking at a man that knows that when the time comes, God will give me the grace. I don't need it today. But I'll need it then. He'll give it to me when the time comes. Look to the cross of Christ. There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God. There is none else. You know, that's the verse that Spurgeon was converted. He was on his way to his church one Sunday morning in a snowstorm and he couldn't get there, so he turned into this Methodist church, and there was the preacher and one guy, and Charles Spurgeon. The preacher preached on this text like he had 5,000 people in front of him. I do that in the tape room. I convert all the books in the tape room. I go over these lessons before I do them up here. Never had anyone raise their hand yet, but that day might come. But the preacher finished his sermon and said, Young man, have you looked? Have you looked? And Spurgeon went out and looked. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, unless you believed to no purpose, unless you believed the facts, but you haven't entered in. Look to the empty tomb." Paul, writing in 1 Romans chapter 1, says, "Christ declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." These are some of the scriptures I used at my mother's funeral, and this last one is the one that I capped it off with. "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." Almost got him. "I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. It doesn't matter if all hell is against you. Who has the key? Who has the key? My Savior has the key. And he's alive forevermore." Meditate on his victory over death and the satisfaction of his obedience. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." How many times those words have been such a comfort in my own heart. He is our glorious substitute. He bore all the wrath of God for all our sin as he died in our place. He rose again because in the Old Testament, when the sacrifice was acceptable to God, fire came down from heaven and burnt the sacrifice. That was the problem there with Israel back in the times of Elijah, when they met on Mount Carmel and had this battle between the forces of God and the forces of Baal. Three times Elijah tells the prophets of Baal, he makes this stipulation: put no fire under. Put no fire under. They had been deceiving the people in the sacrifices by lighting it from underneath, and then it burned up and the people thought Baal had done it. See, that's just like Benny Hinn. Of course, he isn't doing anything, but the same token, he's deceiving the people. If he was challenged to prove it, he couldn't prove it. And that was the problem. So when Elijah built the altar, he put all this water on it and he did everything else. And when you read that passage, read it carefully, because the fire comes down from heaven and it begins to consume everything from here to here to here to here. It didn't come up from the bottom. What's the natural way fire burns? You ever try to build a brush fire? Pile all the brush and then light the match? Get you about 5 gallons of diesel fuel and 3 gallons of gas and you might get it going. But build the fire and then put the brush on it, because the natural way of fire is to go up. But the fire comes down from heaven. The resurrection is God's seal of approval upon the finished work of Christ. He was raised for our justification. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Meditate on the abounding of sin, but the greater abounding of grace through righteousness unto eternal life through the mercy and the love of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Apart from the resurrection, we have no hope. Apart from the fact that our Savior rose from the dead, we would have no hope. He had to rise. The promise was given, death shall be swallowed up in victory. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy victory. That had to be fulfilled. It was impossible that Christ not rise from the dead. Otherwise, the word of God does not affect, because it wasn't fulfilled. But it is fulfilled. And it will be that which is our constant enjoyment and hope when the time comes, when we face death by whatever means. We must count this life preparation for the one to come. Then when death shall come in whatever manner pleases our sovereign God, it will be not be the executioner of justice, but the messenger of grace and our deliverance from the presence of sin into the presence of Christ. Live by faith in hope of the resurrection, for our Lord has swallowed up death in victory, and he lives forevermore holding the keys of death and hell. We have to rejoice. We must rejoice in the victory which has been wrought for us by our risen and ascended Lord and our living head. We must put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith, expecting through grace the victory through him that loved us. As sure as Christ's tomb is empty, as sure as he at this time is the only one who hath immortality, because I am one with Christ, I can be sure that the time is coming when this mortal shall put on immortality, when this corruption shall put on incorruption, and I shall be changed. Through faith, I realize the victory at Calvary and the empty tomb. Under the captain of our salvation, let us fight the good fight of faith and rejoice in the hope of our ultimate victory over those universal conquerors, death and the grave. The spoils of our conquering Savior and Redeemer's victory is but to clothe the elect with a glorious resurrection unto eternal life. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And one of the spoils is that he conquered death and hell and the grave. He's going to do what? Divide it with those for whom he bore their sin and rose for their justification. There's coming a day, by his infinite grace, that we shall all around that throne praise him in triumph, whose joys and splendor and majesty and power shall be proclaimed forever and ever by those for whom he has gotten the victory. I am he that was alive and is dead, and I'm alive evermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. What a hope. What a hope.